Again, my name is Zeb Henson. This is the breakout session entitled Equipping Today's Teens for Tomorrow's Questions. If you happen to be in the wrong place, I apologize. There's some other really good breakout sessions happening right now. So just a little bit of introductions of myself, and also I'm not doing this alone, which is really helpful. Number one, I've got all of you. But secondly, I've got Stephen Biggs up here with me. Some of you will recognize Stephen if you're, of course, a church member here at First Pres. And we're going to do this together. I think talking about teenagers is too big of a topic for one human being to do without going crazy themselves. So I recruited Stephen for that help. Let me begin just with a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into some of the stuff that we're hitting on over the course of the next 40 minutes or so. Lord God Almighty, we worship and bow down before you, for you are the Lord, our Maker. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. We are the flock under your care, and so are our children. And we rejoice and we thank you for that. And we thank you even specifically in this session for the beauty of teenagers and the difficulty. Sometimes we tend to forget that. I tend to forget that. Most of us might otherwise as well. Lord, you have made them to develop physically, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, according to your good purpose. And so even as we tackle some of the trials and the temptations and the beauty that comes along with those things, we pray that we would rejoice in your creation and your goodness and your covenant mercies that you pour out to your people. Bless us now by the presence of your Spirit, we pray. We ask this in our Savior's precious name. Amen. All right, I am not going to stand up in front of you over the course of the next half hour or so and claim to be an expert in teenagers. If you are an expert in teenagers, please stand up and come up here, and you can take this from me and we can run with it. I am around teenagers a lot, so just professionally, what I do, I'm a physician at UMC, and I spend about half of my practice time with teenagers, so I do get to talk to them a lot. I also teach at the medical school, so I sort of see the downstream effect of teenagerdom in 22 to 24-year-old medical students. I think more importantly, for the sake of what we're going to be talking about, I'm also a parent of teenagers. My wife, Anna, is, where does she go? There she is. She's in the back. We've got essentially three teenagers. We have a 16-year-old, a 14-year-old, and a 12-year-old who practically is a teenager. And so everything that we're going to talk about in the next few minutes, we're living at the Henson house right now, and we're not living it very well sometimes. So one of the things that I want to say, and I think Stephen wants to say, I'm going to introduce him in a second, is there is no air of know-it-all or haughtiness in the things that we're about to talk about. We are not coming at this with some sort of, the two of us have all the answers, and if anything's going on at your house that veers from these answers, you have made a grave mistake. Please hear us with humility as we walk through this with everybody in here, as we think about what things look like in the current frame of reference of our teenagers. So, Stephen, this job is too big for one person, so Stephen is helping me here. Stephen is our Director of Student and Family Ministries here at First Pres, and he's been in that role now for 5 or 6 years. He's seen a number of teenagers transition to college and beyond, and he has some specific insight that he's going to bring in the second half of our time together. So what is it that we're trying to accomplish in the next 30 minutes? What I'd like to do is think intentionally about preparing our children, our teenage children, maybe they're current teenagers, maybe like my 12-year-old, they're right on the cusp of being a teenager. Maybe they're before that, and you're already thinking ahead. But our junior high, our high school kids, who I assume are growing up in the church with you right now, for the temptations and the skeptical attacks that they're facing right now, that they're likely to face more aggressively or at least in a higher volume as they enter the college years and the years that come after that. And we can't accomplish all that in 40 minutes. I mean, we are definitely, this is a toe in the water kind of talk, but I hope that at least if we get ourselves praying and pondering over what's going on in the minds of our wonderful teenagers, we are taking steps in the right direction. And we're going to do this by talking a little bit here at the very beginning about what's going on in their brain. Good luck. What's going on in the teenage brain right now that really makes some of the cultural and temptations around them more aggressive? Can I say that? Or at least more, they're more acutely aware of them, perhaps, than they might have been or might will be in the future. And then after we've talked about how the development opens the door to new and different temptations, Stephen's going to come and he's going to talk a little bit in the second section about good and bad habits that he has seen, practices of teenagers and their families that God, that God uses as they propel, as children are propelled from the high school years into the college years. And as we begin, I want to think a little bit just about a verse. So one of my very favorite parenting verses, I'm teaching some of this stuff in a Sunday school class here now, so some of them have heard that. It's Genesis 15, verse 11. I expect everybody to make a bookmark with this verse when we finish. Genesis 15, 11 says, "And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." That is my favorite parenting verse. It's not actually directly about parenting. The verse is from the story of God's covenant with Abram, a covenant he made to make of him a great nation, that one day the salvation of the world would come through his line, a promise he made when Abram at the time, had no children and was aged and wondered how in the world that promise could be kept. And it's a promise that only God could keep. Abram had no role in keeping that. It was going to be a miraculous promise kept. And God vows to keep that promise. He makes it that he will keep. And this is a ceremony where God is confirming that promise, an Old Testament covenant ceremony where he's confirming that promise. Abram is completely passive. In fact, he falls in, God puts him into a deep, almost anesthetic-like sleep, a spiritual sleep, as he fulfills this covenant ceremony. But there's this one little verse. While Abram waits for God to confirm this promise, he shoos off, he scatters away the birds of prey that would come down on the carcasses that had been cut in half for the ceremony to take place. So Abram waits and Abram acts. He waits and he acts. And in the same way as we wait for God to keep his promises, we also fight off the birds of prey as we wait. An active waiting, if we could put it that way. Nate's helped us unpack that just a little bit already. And it's at its heart, this is our purpose. This is what we're thinking about. We cannot save our children, but God has given us tools by which we can put the gospel in front of our children, no matter their age, but we're specifically talking about teenagers, as repeatedly as we can, as we fight off those birds of prey. There's a lot of data out there on teenagers and their persistence or not persistence in the church and the church community and the covenant community. Survey data is sometimes only as good as you want to make it out to be. But I would just say, as we think about this, there are a lot of information coming out from different survey metrics, the Barner Group, things like that, that point to these years, these teenage years, trending into the young adult years of being a years where many children who've raised in the church walk away, at least for a period of time. And interestingly, one of the primary reasons seen in most of these studies is intellectual skepticism. Intellectual skepticism. So an idea that they can't make the teaching of the Bible jive with, to use that language, what they are seeing in life, what they're experiencing in their own existence. So they're skeptical about what they've heard, about what they've learned. And interestingly to me, and probably more helpful than those type of statistics, is the things that lead, at least from a standpoint of what we can know survey-wise, to perseverance in the faith. And one of them that I want to think about a lot tonight is a study done by Fuller University that found that one of the most important factors and whether young people leave the church or remain steadfast in their faith is whether they have a safe haven to express their doubts and concerns regarding their faith before they leave home. And that's really where we're going over the next few minutes, is how do we create that safe haven for them to express any of these concerns and doubts that they have before they leave home. And I think the first thing that can help us take that step is to try to have some understanding of what's going on developmentally in the adolescent mind. What's going on developmentally in the adolescent mind to make them potentially more prone to the skepticism or more prone to other temptations that they might be facing, they think, for the first time in these teenage years. And let me say, as we recount some of this developmental stuff, none of it is inherently evil. I mean, we see the outpouring, or we see the outworking of sin in these development stages, but a lot of the development we're about to talk about can actually be, and in many instances, is healthy development. It's what we expect our teenagers to be doing and going through as adolescents. But it does actually leave metaphorically, it leaves their flanks open to attack as they grow up, as they go through these stages. So I want to think just about three of these sort of developmental things, and we'll make application as we go, and then Stephen will come up here as we move forward thinking about applying this. But first is the adolescent brain development. So the adolescent brain development, we don't see it, right? We see adolescent external development. We see all the changes of puberty that take place externally. But the brain is developing just as much as the external part of the body that you can see. When we do PET scans and MRIs and other things like that, new neuronal pathways are being formed. All sorts of different things are happening in the brain. Just as much are happening externally that we can see. But what this means is they're using their brain in ways that they've never known how to use it before. They actually have the ability now as adolescents to go through things like metacognition, where you think about thinking. That's completely naive to them before that. They can go through formal operational thought, which means they can think abstractly. They can rationalize and they can reason. And they can do all of these things with their brain that they've never done before. But here's the thing. It's like they've got this new superpower that they have no idea how to use. They have no idea how to use. And they have to learn to use this in the same way that if you were watching a Marvel movie or something like that, a new superhero would have to learn how to use their superpower. The brain's going to keep changing and developing until they're about 25. But what they're having to do is to learn what it means to be able to rationalize and reason a world around them, right? So they still need guidance. They still need guidance from parents, from mentors. They need people they can bounce ideas off of. They need parents to come alongside of them and say, not just what are you learning, but what do you think about what your teacher is teaching you? Right? Because they couldn't answer that question when they were in sixth grade or fifth grade. But they can answer that as a senior high student. What do you think about what you're learning? What perspective is that coming from? But it's also why they're prone to intellectual skepticism at this age, because with this new superpower comes a lot of hubris. A lot of thinking that I'm having thought, because I've never had these thoughts before. Guess what? Neither has anybody else. Right? So I'm asking questions that have never been asked in the history of mankind because I'm the smartest 14-year-old you've ever met. I'm kind of throwing darts at them, and I shouldn't be. It's a beautiful thing to watch happen. But the hubris of the adolescent mind, this superpower, leads them to believe that questions that are either posed to them or they're thinking themselves have never been sufficiently addressed. Right? But there is, the Bible can stand up to the skeptic. Your teenagers, our kids, need to know that. It can stand up against the atheist college professor. We may have to become mini experts in some areas to help them know to do that. But we have to help them learn to use this new superpower of brain development. But the second big piece of adolescent development that I think we need to focus on is the idea of identity formation. Right? So psychologists will talk about children moving from family identity to individual identity as they move kind of through the late 8, 9, 10, 11 years into the early adolescent years, the middle and the late adolescent years. And this is good. right? Unless you want them, you know, in your proverbial basement at the age of 40, you do want them to develop their own identity. I'm not my parents, and now I realize I don't have to be. So what does that mean? Does that mean, do I want to be them? Do I not want to be them? That's why telling a teenager, this is the way I did it, is like the worst thing that you could potentially do, right? We had this conversation at our house about studying for the ACT 2 days ago, and I made the terrible mistake of telling my child how I studied for the ACT. I can tell you how she's not going to study for the ACT, right? So we have to be careful as we come alongside and don't try to hinge in or compress their own individual identity. And it's here that parental authority lessens and gives way to parental influence, right? Authority represents what we as parents can make our children do because we're bigger than them, because we have the car keys and we have the money, right? But as they get bigger than us, potentially have their own car keys or their own money, then our authority lessens and our influence increases. Does he trust me to help him meet his individual identity through encouragement, role modeling, and wisdom? Does he trust me towards that? Have we had conversations that have allowed that? With this new identity, children are particularly prone, young people particularly are prone to expressive individualism, right? The idea, the sort of modern idea that the purpose of life is to find one's deepest self and then express that to the world, forging their identity in a way that counters family, that counters political establishments, that counters religious authorities. It's the theme of so many a Disney movie over the course of the last 20 years, right? Is this idea of me expressing myself, my body, my decision. Love is love. I don't have to believe what my parents believed about gender identity, sexual preference, or whatever. And of course, they're right. They don't. But have we dealt with hard questions so that we can help influence them as they think about that? And the third big piece, then I'm going to turn it over to Stephen because I think it makes a really good segue here, is the idea that adolescents crave external validation. External validation. And why do they do this? Well, number one, they're really confused, right? Are they a kid or are they an adult? I don't know. Right? They want the benefits of being a kid. They still want me to put food in front of the table, on the table in front of them. Right? But they want the benefits of the adult. They want to be able to stay out as late as they want. Am I a kid or am I an adult? With that, I'm very insecure because I don't want to be weird. Right? I need to be accepted by some group, some organization, some friend club or something like that. This insecurity, this confusion leads to this need for external validation. They look outward for that, to friends, to professors, to other adult figures. And this is okay to an extent, right? Like we take advice from friends, here we are, even as adults. And there's plenty of evidence that they actually will come back around and look towards parents more and more as they enter late adolescence. And some of you with older kids or even adult kids have experienced that. So all hope is not lost to peer pressure, but ultimately where we look for external validation is Scripture. We need external resources reminding them of this. I'm going to turn it over to Stephen here in just a second to talk about some what he's seen from his standpoint working with teenagers. Stephen also coached my son in basketball last year in fifth grade, which makes it for a great segue because I've tried really hard to get my son to shoot the basketball the right way, which is, of course, the way dad does, did. He kicked back on that so hard. Like, Dad, I can't do it that way. That doesn't work. You don't know. All right. I think that looked out, like 2 weeks after this conversation, and he was shooting the basketball the right way. And then I thought, well, God, he finally listened to me. I went out there. I said, Sam, you're shooting the ball really good. Yeah, this is how Coach Biggs taught me to shoot it. You've had one practice with Coach Biggs. That is not what happened. But there was external validation that came to Sam from someone outside of that unit. Say, hey, what your dad said, that is actually not a bad idea. And so as we think moving forward, Stephen, I'm going to turn it over to you about someone who has seen this progress happen over the course of many families. We need people like Stephen, and we need word ministry for our kids. And so I'm going to let you take it from here and kind of think through some of what you've seen.
Yeah, so I don't know if y'all noticed how we are doing a Trojan horse on you. It's just Zeb's name on all of the stuff, and now you got me. Well, I've been working as the youth director for about 5 years, and I have seen a lot of families come through our ministry. And so the examples I'm about to give are my perspective of what I've seen of parenting. I do not presume to help you parent well. I have 7 months of experience. And so this is really what I've seen, and really Nate stole a lot of my thunder. So if you're as worried about that as I am, you can go ahead and walk out. I won't be offended. But this is what I've seen from students that navigate spiritual issues well in college. What I've seen in family life, and I want to start with this verse, Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." You may recognize that that's the verse Jesus quoted in his first temptation from Satan. We don't live by bread alone. This is true in the case of our actual sustenance, but in our and our children's spiritual sustenance. And there are two main ways that I see this applying to parenting. And please understand that I am generalizing here. These are stereotypes. I see this as a spectrum, two ends, two extremes of a spectrum, and the spectrum is not static. So you're not always in one place on one. You might be over here on one issue with your child and over here on another. And the two broad categories are the domineering parent and the detached parent. The domineering parent is very similar to what Nate was talking about. It's the one who thinks they are the only one who can disciple their child the right way. The detached thinks they don't really need to play much of a role in their child's discipleship. Now, let's start with the former. So domineering parents, often I've heard them called helicopter parents in some youth literature that I've read, hovering always, they tend to be legalistic. So they want to be in control of everything their child does or even thinks because they're worried that their child will go astray if they don't parent like that. So they set up a lot of hedges, a lot of extra rules. They are constantly bombarding their children with interrogation. Remember, this is a stereotype. But often, these parents are very well-intentioned. They really have good motives. They want their children to believe what they believe because they know it to be true. But let's think of how this verse applies to our parents. We don't live by bread alone. God supplies what we need. God supplies what our children need. We don't need to be seeking to control every little detail of their lives. We need to trust God to be faithful. Matthew Henry says this, commenting on this verse, "Let none of God's children distrust their father, nor take any sinful indirect course for the supply of their own necessities. Some way or other, God will provide for them in the way of duty and honest diligence, and verily they shall be fed." Verily they shall be fed. The practical issue, what I've seen when parents, this is the pattern of their parenting, is that it backfires. It backfires on them. Your child feels suffocated and doesn't have room to think for themselves. Like Zeb was saying, they don't feel like they have a safe haven to express doubts. I feel like if they express that doubt, they know you're going to drop the hammer. They feel like they are told what to think rather than taught how to think. And when I see a student like this in our ministry, they don't really have much freedom ever. They don't gain freedom as they grow older. And when they get on their own, they typically, and this is generalizing again, they typically explore way more than you would want them to in their sin in college, way more than you would want them to as a Christian parent. It's almost like they're having their whole life decided for them. And more importantly, they don't learn to exercise their faith for themselves. They often end up resenting their parents, resenting Christianity, resenting how they were raised. And before we talk about a solution, I want to kind of go to this other end of the spectrum that I see, and that's the detached parent. And by detached, I don't mean that they are this type of parenting, that they are detached from caring about their child. I mean that they are spiritually detached. They aren't concerned about the right things or the things that God would have them concerned with. This is the type of family that has a very lazy relationship with church, doesn't prioritize being involved in the life of the church. We've had parents who have bought alcohol for their children for a party with their friends so that they can be overwatching it. Right? They aren't concerned about the moral violation, but the more external things like the embarrassment. I call this, and if you don't understand the reference, that's okay, but they want the Gilmore Girls relationship, where they won't say the hard things for the fear of losing the relationship. But love says the hard things. One of my favorite scriptures, faithful are the wounds of a friend, and profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It might hurt to say the hard things, but we do it gently and we say them because that is what loving someone is. That's part of loving someone. And the practical issue with this type of parenting, what I've seen, is that students go right along caring about the same things that their parents cared about. The mantra is look good on the outside and all is well. When they get out on their own, typically in college, they have a lazy relationship with the church, if they have any relationship with the church. Why should I care about reading my Bible or going to church if my parents didn't care about it? If they didn't find it important? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This group of parents doesn't find every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord as that important, as that life-changing. Only those things that might help them with their reputation or what they look like externally. Now, it's very shortly after this verse that God warns the Israelites not to forget him in their prosperity. And I think that's what happens a lot of times in this situation, in these situations. So on one far end of the spectrum, you have parents who don't fully trust God's willingness to provide for the needs of their children. Now, on the other end, you have parents who don't think they need God to provide for their children spiritually. And I don't want to be really didactic. It actually really annoys me when speakers are like, here's one end, truth is right in the middle. Sometimes wisdom says you need to be a little bit more domineering, a little bit harsher, when you need to get the seriousness of the issue across to your child. Now, sometimes you need to be less concerned with a sin that isn't as heinous. But the rule there is that we need to draw the lines where Scripture draws them. And so I want to look at one more study. Zeb was talking about the Barna Group. This study was done by them, and it studied students who kept the faith, thrived spiritually in college. What kinds of things would they affirm? What would they say about themselves? And something between 70 to 95% of these students surveyed would affirm these things. Listen to the types of things they say. My relationship with Jesus brings me deep joy and satisfaction. Worship is not a lifestyle. Worship is a lifestyle, not just an event. About cultural discernment. The Bible teaching I receive in my church is relevant to my life. In my church, I regularly receive wisdom for how the Bible applies to my life. About relationships, the church is a place where I feel I belong. When growing up, I had close personal friends who were adults from my church. About mission, I want others to see Jesus reflected in me through my words and actions. I have a responsibility to tell others about my religious beliefs. About discipleship, I want to use my unique talents and gifts to honor God. I look at this list, and I see a bunch of things that a basic, healthy Christian would affirm. We're not trying to quiz our kids to get them to affirm these things. That's kind of more of the domineering parent method, right? Rather, we are seeking transformation from the inside out. We are seeking God for transformation from the inside out. They must be born again. And I think there's this acknowledgement that God's the one who saves. that causes people to be more hands-off, causes parents to be more hands-off. But that is not what exercising faith as a parent looks like. In one sense, it might be. But faith isn't vague here. Faith is specific. God tells us how he changes people. He tells us what to be committed to, and it takes humility to trust it. He saves people through his word by his spirit. He grows people through his word by his spirit. So we need to be committed to the ministry of the church. Get your children under the reading and the preaching of the word. Ask them questions about what they're learning. Encourage them to read devotionally on their own. God saves through his word by his spirit. Get them under the word and pray for the Spirit's working in their hearts. Pray earnestly, pray often. And this is really just the Great Commission. To be disciplers as parents is our mission from Jesus. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. That's transformation. That's your starting point. And then he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's discipleship. Teaching them everything Jesus says. And in that way, you're trusting God as a parent. And you're letting him do his work. You're relying on him. But you're guiding them along the way. So be a safe haven for them to ask questions. Encourage them not to just believe something because you believe it, but because it's true. I'm the youth director here, so obviously I want students to be at everything that we do. All of our events and large group and small group. But I also grew up at a small church where we had one youth meeting per week. We went on one retreat per year. We do three for high school and three for junior high here. And so I'm not crazy about people being at every single thing we do. I think it's okay to not be at every single thing we do. I understand the busyness of a family. I'm one of seven. A big church naturally has more events and youth meetings, but here's what I'll say. Our senior high large group ministry is on Sunday nights, and I often look at the group and wish more students were there, but I can confidently say that those students that are there consistently, faithfully attending during their high school years are going to be able to navigate spiritual issues better than those who aren't. I've seen it time and time again. It's not a guarantee. Exercise your faith as a parent by committing to the worship and work of the church. And I know that this is not me saying, hey, our youth ministry, we are just converting people left and right. I am saying parents that are committed to the church are committed to their own discipleship. And so they are committed to the discipleship of their children, and they're becoming better disciplers as they grow. I'll end with this. Shep, my son, short for Shepherd, is 7 months old, and he's learning to crawl. He can crawl backwards. He can do the army crawl. He can actually, I really want him to learn to actually crawl, but he can get up on his hands and his feet and like plank. I'm like, you can do that, but you can't crawl? And my tendency is to get up behind him and like grab his knees and be like, okay, here's how you do it. That's me wanting to be the domineering parent in his physical development instead of waiting for his natural growth to happen. I need to wait for his muscles to develop and him to move forward. But there's also, you know, he can do this thing where he will push his leg up and he can go to a seated position from a crawling position. And I know he can do that, but he can't crawl. If I leave the room when he does that, he has a giant head. He's like 90th percentile head, his head size, and he can't control it. And so he'll fall backwards and bang his head on the ground if I'm not there. But that's something of what, if I'm a detached parent, I leave the room. That's something of what discipling our children should look like. It should be committed to that growth that is naturally going to happen at the church. Not being detached, not being domineering, but something in between. Can I pray for us?
Yep.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Lord, we know and confess that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from you. Lord, we ask that as parents, you would help us to be committed to it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.